I wonder if I asked you this question, what your response would be. Who are you keenest to please? Who would you be happiest with if they said, "Oh, I'm so pleased with you"? Now, I remember once working in a school for the best head I had a privilege to work for, and a student said this to me. Quite innocently, they said about the heads, "Oh, the worst thing for me would be for him to say he was disappointed in me." There's not many heads like that. And I don't know what you're thinking about the person who for you would be the person you would least want to upset or most want to please. For some of us, it might be our father or our mother. It might be a friend. It might be a mentor who's been particularly good to you. But ultimately, if you're a believer tonight, I hope that you'd be thinking, the person I most want to please is my Heavenly Father. It's His smile that I most delight in. And I want us to think about pleasing God this evening. Because this passage, amongst many other things, focuses particularly on pleasing God. And as we know, the book of Hebrews is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this climactic moment, it is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the new covenant sacrifice and the new covenant priest. And we'll firstly see in the first 10 verses that he is the new covenant sacrifice who pleases God for us. And then we're going to see that he is the new covenant priest who pleases God through us. The new covenant sacrifice who pleases God for us. And then a new covenant priest who pleases God through us. Now, as I was thinking about this evening, I was wondering how I could preach on this passage without using a little bit more technical terms, which I don't always like to use, but I think sometimes it's easier to use a term and explain it than use an awfully long phrase, which can be more confusing. So in those two main points, we're going to see two things, which is the application. Both to do with sanctification. Two types of sanctification. Positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Let me briefly explain those two. And that's the summary of what I'm going to say tonight. And then we're going to explain it a bit more. Okay, so firstly, positional sanctification. Look at verse 10 with me. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is sanctification as a past thing. When we say positional sanctification, what I'm saying is we are in a position of being set apart for God. To be sanctified, to be made holy, to be set apart. So there's a sanctification, if you're a believer, that's past. When you repented of your sins, and when you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you moved into a position of sanctification. God took you and said, "I'm taking you out of the world, and I'm going to put you amongst my people." You are in a sanctified position, set apart for me. That's positional sanctification. But this passage also speaks about what we would more usually call sanctification, progressive sanctification. If you look down there at verse 14, it talks about those who are being sanctified. Progressive sanctification, meaning we are being made more and more and more and more holy throughout our lives. That's progressive sanctification. And this passage speaks about one type of sanctification and then the other. So positional, being set apart as God's people once for all time. Progressive sanctification, being made more and more holy and ready for heaven. So I wanted to, that's where we're going tonight. And we're going to unpack each one of those things and how the Lord Jesus Christ helps us in both of those ways. Well, first off, then, we're going to look at the verse 10 verses. We're saying this is about Jesus Christ as the new covenant sacrifice who pleases God for us, bringing us into a position of being sanctified. Now, let's just see where the author's going with this. As we read chapter 10, it could just seem, as we read it, we might just be thinking, well, he's just repeating himself. He just seems to be saying things that he's said before, and he's moving to a climax. And that is true, but he's doing something more. Because as we've been looking through chapters 8 to 10, we've been seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his ministry as the high priest. And he's been giving us a tour of key Old Testament passages. If you just flip back to chapter 8, he quoted from Jeremiah 31. He said he's bringing in a new covenant, when everyone within this covenant will be truly saved, unlike the old covenant. Then we went to chapter 9. Remember, we looked at those pictures of the tabernacle. And he took us to the Day of Atonement. And he said, Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest on the Day of Atonement. And then last time, remember, he took us down to the bottom of Sinai. And he talked about the old covenant being set up or inaugurated or started. And he said, well, what Moses did as a picture, Jesus Christ has done as reality. So each time he makes a point, he gives a particular Old Testament reference to unpack. And it's important we understand that, as we're going to see another lengthy Old Testament quote used here in Hebrews chapter 10. But let's build up to that. Let's start off with him recapping. Look at verse 1 with me. The law has a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. You say, well, you've said that many times. That was just a picture. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You say, well, that makes sense. That's what the high priest's been doing. Every year, he's been making a sacrifice for sins. And then the people say, well, does that mean I'm all right now? And the high priest will say, well, come back next year at the Day of Atonement. Come back next time you sin again. There's sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. He says, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? The priests really are talking to these people who come with their mountain of debt letters. And the priests say to them, someone's coming to pay your debt. He's coming. And then they come next time and said, I've had another one, another debt letter. Has he come yet? No, but he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And the debt letters mount, and the priest saying, he's coming mount. And what's he going to do? He's going to offer a sacrifice for sins. What's that like? Well, it's like this. Has that worked? No, they're being offered. They're being offered. And people are still conscious of sins. This mountain of debt letters is piling up. And what does it say? Verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the whole point of the Old Testament, this is saying, is that you've got a debt you cannot pay. Here is a picture which points forward, but it doesn't actually work in and of itself. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, let's just imagine. You're writing the letter to the Hebrews. You've been building up your arguments. It's impossible for the sacrifice of these blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you want a good reference from the Old Testament to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Now, where would you go to? Well, if I was looking, I might think, well, how about Isaiah 53? That talks about Christ laying down his life. It even talks about Christ laying down his life as a sin offering. And I might have said, well, look, all of these sacrifices, they were temporary pictures, and Christ is the ultimate sin offering. But that's not where the author goes. And it's significant that he doesn't go there. And for this reason, if Christ dies for my sin. He pays my debt. Where do I not deserve to go? Hell. Do I deserve to go to heaven on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for me? No. Not on the basis of his sacrifice for me. On the basis of his sacrifice for me, I deserve not to go to hell. Why then do I deserve to go to heaven? On the basis of his life for me, his perfect record. There's a double switch. Sometimes we call this double imputation. He gets my sin, and I get his righteousness. And so the author to the Hebrews doesn't just recap, but he moves people on to see something that Christ has done. He's saying it's not just that Christ has paid your debt. Christ has pleased God for you. He's not just pleased God by taking the punishment you deserved. He's pleased God by living that life that you can never live. Now, I've spoken to one or two of you today and just given you a little challenge. And I said, look at the quote that's been given here in Hebrews 10 and see where the writer's got it from in Psalm 40. So I'd just like you to keep your fingers in Hebrews chapter 10 and to turn over to Psalm 40. Because remember, when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, if it explains it, it explains it infallibly. It doesn't make mistakes. It's there for a point. So, we're in Psalm 40, and we're in verse 6. And we're in Hebrews 10, and we're in verse 5. So obviously there's going to be a difference, Hebrew and Greek, and when you translate them both into English, it's going to make a minor difference. But look at the first line. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. It's basically the same thing. Look at the next line. Psalm 40, verse 6. But you have given me an open ear. Hebrews 10, verse 5. But a body you have prepared for me. You might be saying, hang on a second, that's quite a long way apart. Ears and bodies we don't usually see as the same thing. Is it talking about the same thing or not? Well, let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. In Hebrew, the word for hear and the word for obey are the same. So you know we have the phrase, to hear is to obey. Well, in Hebrew, that's absolutely true. So they say, I hear you, they mean, I obey you. And so if you want to give, in Hebrew, a picture of someone who's going to delight to do God's will, who when they hear, they will obey straight away, then you will emphasize their ears. And in fact, a very literal translation of Psalm 40 verse 6 is, my two ears you have dug out for me. You could say, they've been to the doctors, and they've had a syringe, and all the wax is gone, there's no problems, they're listening clearly, hearing aids in, all set to go. My ears you've dug out for me. So the idea in Psalm 40, what David is saying, is he's saying, look, sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. It's not about going through external rituals. What you want from me is you want, when I hear your words, to obey your words. You're not wanting someone who's just doing rituals. You want a person responding to me in living, loving relationship. We could go further than that. Can you think in the Old Testament of a time when the ear was attached to something? Do you remember the Hebrew servants? We might call them maybe more indentured servants than slaves. The difference from that would be you would, indentured servant, I might say, I haven't got any money. I find a wealthy man. And I say, well, I'll serve you for 5 years. I'll sell myself for 5 years of labor. this kind of idea. But the indentured servant, at the end of that time, would then say, wow, this master is so amazing. I don't want to go out and be free. I want to stay and work for him forever. So what would they do? Well, they'd get an awl and they'd drive it through the ear into the doorpost. And you think, well, that might be a bit painful. But that's what they do. It was a symbol of, I will serve you forever because you're such a wonderful master. That was the picture. And it fits with Psalm 40. I will serve you with all that I am because you are such a wonderful master. Isn't that what David's saying about God? My ears, you've dug out for me. You're ready for me to obey. It's fitting the whole Old Testament picture, whether you think of it as the ear to the door, whether you think of it as the ears to hear is to obey. Everything in David is coming to please God. And as he says here, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So what is it then saying in Hebrews? Let's think about what this is saying in Hebrews. If we just read Hebrews without looking back at Psalm 40, we might think that the point is being made here is that Christ got a body to die for sin. You prepared for me a human body that I might pay the price for sin. Now that's true, isn't it? Christ took a human body to pay the price for sin. But there's a bigger point being made when we understand the context of Psalm 40. It's not just about Christ giving the sin offering. It's Christ, we could say, giving the thank offering, the living sacrifice offering, the whole of his life. It says here that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been set apart by someone who's pleased God for us because the whole of his body, the whole of his life, the whole of his desires have been set to give God pleasure. How do we know this? About Christ and his human body. What evidence do we have of this? What did God say at the start of Jesus' ministry? This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. And so this passage in Hebrews is saying, look, there's something more fundamental going on than simply the end of the sacrificial system. When it said, verse 8 of Hebrews 10, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. So he's moved on from simply sin offerings to doing your will. He does away with the first. He does away with the sacrifices to establish the second, to establish the doing of your will. In other words, Christ is bringing us back to the original purpose that was there for Adam. Adam was there not simply not to get into trouble. He was there to live to please God. That's what he was set to do. And so Christ, when he sets us apart, this is this positional sanctification through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, he has merited heaven for us. Why can I be so excited by the Lord Jesus Christ? He's done more than get rid of the sacrificial system. Because the sacrificial system, these lambs and bulls, they can't live a life, can they? They're just without blemish. But they haven't lived a positive life. They haven't just kind of, didn't say these bulls must have treaded the, well, they wouldn't be treading the corn, but they haven't produced enough offspring or whatever they have to do. Christ has done so much more. And he's saying, rejoice in this. How can you look at the sacrificial system if Christ has not only fulfilled the sacrificial system, but gone beyond the sacrificial system to what God really wants? People to please him. And we can say rejoice. Each one of us can rejoice in our positional sanctification. That God has set us apart by Christ's death and life. So when he looks at us, he can be well pleased in us. Because he sees us in Christ. The one who hasn't just paid the price so I don't deserve hell, but he's lived the perfect life, so I do deserve heaven. You might think, great, well, that's good. Let's sit back and relax then. He's done it all. But what does the author do? He immediately moves on from positional sanctification. Christ has done everything we need. We need to have no worries. God is pleased with him, so he can be pleased in us. He says, great. Well, let's move on to how you should respond. And that's what he moves on to, the progressive sanctification. But being the masterful Old Testament explainer that he is, he makes his climactic point in this section of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it very simply by comparing standing to sitting. And you know, many of you will just say, oh, I just need to sit down. You've got your favourite armchair and you've had your day's work. You've done that. You come in, you get whatever you want, your cake, your coffee, your book, whatever you like. You sink in the chair and you say, work done, work over, time to relax. And there's an element of that going on here as we start to have a look at verses 11 and 12. As we compare once again the old covenant to the new covenant. Verse 11, look at that with me a few words. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. I mean, can you imagine being a priest? Someone would come up to you and they'd say, I've sinned. What have you sinned? What, you've done that again? You did that last week. You've got another animal. Right, we'll slaughter that animal. Am I forgiven now? Well, you are, but don't do it again. Next week, what have you done? You've done it again. We've got a sacrifice. The priest covered in blood. He's burning things on the altar. You've got a stream of people who are actually spiritual people. The other ones probably don't care as much. But spiritual people coming and bringing these sacrifices, which are expensive. Animals are expensive. He's got a morning and evening sacrifice as just for normal. And he's just standing up. Remember we looked at those pictures of the tabernacle? How many seats did you see there? No seats. Implication, the priests are always busy, standing at the offer of burnt offering, standing at the altar of incense, walking in, walking out, always busy. And then he says here, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's never far from Psalm 110, is he? He's back there again. He's saying the priest king has sat down. And what is he saying? If the priest king sat down, why should any other priest stand up? He's sat down, he's finished, he's reigning. And sometimes I wish some hymn writers might take more account of that. You know, you can read some good hymns and it says, before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. And I think sometimes hymn writers like stands hands and they just... like this rhyme, but the theology would say, before the throne, my surety sits. He sat down. In fact, he sat down on his own throne at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. And we're on to Psalm 2 there as well. But certainly Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what is he doing as this high priest? What's he waiting for? Well, he said he's waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And what's he doing while he's waiting for his enemies to be conquered? Verse 14, for by a single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So why is our high priest sitting in heaven and reigning and waiting for his enemies to be defeated? What's he doing? He's making us holy so we are fit for heaven too. We are being progressively sanctified. And what does that look like? He goes and quotes this great new covenant text of Jeremiah 31 again. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write it on their minds. He's saying, if you are in the new covenant, if you know that Jesus Christ has died for you and lived for you, then you will love him from the heart, because it's about a transformation from the inside out. You'll have your law on his heart. You will say, you'll hear him say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you and I will respond, I do love you. Help me keep your commandments. I'm not doing those in order to get forgiveness. Look at verse 17. I do that because I'm forgiven. He adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. These are good works, we could say, obedience of great joy. And what's our example of new covenant obedience of great joy? Well, it's very striking. Turn back with me to Psalm 40. And remember, this is a psalm of David. And this is crucial for our understanding of how the New Testament and Old Testament, the New Covenant and Old Covenant fit together. Think about David. These things are said of David as the anointed one and ultimately of Christ, but at the time they're said of David. Now, ask me this question. David, Old Covenant or New Covenant believer? Old Covenant? David is at the time of the Old Covenant. And what does it say, if we read this again, verses 6 to 8? David speaking, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You say, hang on a second, David. I thought you were an old covenant believer. How can you have the law within your heart? Because that's a new covenant promise. Well, let me ask you this. Could David be saved by the old covenant? Could he be saved by it? No, because the old covenant is just condemning him. The tablets of stone are telling him he's a failure. The only way David can be saved is through whom? Christ. And the new covenant. So the new covenant is the only saving covenant in Scripture. It's not that old covenant believers were saved in one way, new covenant believers are saved in another way. No. The only way that David was saved was through the new covenant. He didn't understand it as we understand it. But David, looking forward to Christ, is saved. And therefore, he has the law on his heart in the sense of, he delights to do God's will. Which is why we can sing, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day, in the Psalms. All those Psalms which talk about love of the law wouldn't make any sense if we think, well, David's written the majority of the Psalms and he's speaking of heart love for God. That's because he's saved by the same covenant we're saved by. One covenant saves in the whole of Scriptures. All those old covenants are covenants of promise. That's how Paul describes them. The new covenant, the one in Christ's blood, is the one that matters. David was saved by it. If you see a believer in the Bible, a true believer, he or she is saved by the new covenant. And that means two things about them. It means they are positionally sanctified, set apart as God's people, and they are progressively being sanctified, progressively being made holy. And how should this make us respond as we read things like Hebrews 10? Well, the original people there, what was the question they were supposed to be asking? They're thinking, how can I go anywhere apart from Christ? Who else? Who else can please God for me? I need someone to please God for me. Christ's done it all. He came to do God's will. God was fully pleased with him. We say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are that sacrifice that fulfilled both the guilt offering and the thank offering. Your death and your life. And we say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you give your spirit within me that makes me love you and want to keep your commandments. This is exactly the same theology as the theology of Paul, isn't it? That the righteous requirements of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so this calls us to give ourselves over to the Spirit, to keep in step with him, to please our wonderful Savior, to look up and say, he's sat down there. He's done his work. He's pleased God for me. May my whole life be a life to please him. Amen.